How good was that? So good. Well done. Thank you to everyone who was involved in making that video and sharing. And thanks too to everyone who was involved in setting up our church so beautifully today for Pentecost. It's really welcomed us into the space as we came in with this display and the display behind me. I also want to say good morning to our friends online and at Mount Albert North. If the technology is working, I'm now broadcasting at Mount Albert North as well this morning, and it's always a pleasure to be with you, even if it's remotely. So let me pray as we open up God's Word this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all the things that we celebrate as we mark this Pentecost day. We pray that you would open up the scriptures for us today by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, both as a church, but also individually, the words that your Spirit has for us today. Open us to everything you have, Lord. May we come with open hands and open hearts and open minds, ready to receive what you have for us. And Father, would you use my words that everything that I speak here today would be useful, timely, and true. And we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, which we've been studying, dictates that the people of Israel would celebrate three major festivals, three times where people would gather in Jerusalem if possible. The festival of booths, the festival of unleavened bread, Passover, and the festival of weeks, Shavuot. And that's this day, Pentecost. If you lived outside of Jerusalem, these are festivals occasions when you would make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, which is why Acts 2 verse 5 tells us that they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. Now, what is the festival of weeks? Well, as we heard in our first reading this morning, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, it says, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain." 7 weeks were counted from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. A freewill offering or a first fruit offering was brought as part of that. And that's what this is in front of me, is this notion of a first fruit offering. And one of the things that would happen is they would bring their first fruits of the harvest into the congregation and hold it up and say, "This, in God's providence, is what's coming. More of this." And they would celebrate that. Now, 7 weeks is equal to 49 days. A celebration was held on the 50th day, the day after. Pent equals 5, which is where we get our English word Pentecost. For followers of Jesus, Pentecost happens 50 days after Easter. In fact, it's the end of our Easter celebration. Hence, we see two traditions come together spectacularly at the beginning of Acts 2, when the disciples are gathered in one place on the day of Pentecost with God-fearing women and men from every nation under heaven gathered outside their doors. This is the timing that God chose to send his Holy Spirit. And do you know what one of the key passages that the Jewish believers read at Shavuot or Pentecost? They read the giving of the Ten Commandments at Horeb. Now, only a few weeks ago, in fact, last time I was preaching here, I preached on the Ten Commandments. And if you were here, you would have heard me say that the commandments were not so much rules, but an expression of God's covenant relationship with his people. It was God revealing himself to his people and showing them how to live as his chosen people, now that they were free from slavery, to make their own decisions, their own life for themselves. So what do Christians celebrate at Pentecost? Well, we celebrate God sending the Holy Spirit to live within us as his advocate and guide, the Holy Spirit who gifts us and empowers us to live as God's holy people and to know inwardly what it is to live as God's chosen people. And what this means is that both the Jewish festival and the Christian festival celebrate a great act of God's self-revelation and invitation. This is who I am. This is how I want you to live. And it invites us, asks us, will we receive what God is gifting us with and choose to live as his very own people, or will we not? The Bible is filled with stories about women and men who took up the invitation faithfully and some who did not. And then there are those who did for a while and then didn't and then did again and so forth. So fast forward to Pentecost 2024, and here we are. For the first time in a few years, here in the church, either at Kew or at Mount Albert this morning, following a year of substantial transition and change. Last 2 years we've been at Camberwell Grammar. Last year I opened my Pentecost message with these words: what this church needs is more Holy Spirit. And then I proceeded to encourage us to brace ourselves for the unexpected and embrace living as a Spirit-filled community. I personally have tried to live this out as I've led the community through transition this past year. And today I would like to ask a different but not unrelated question. What happens when we choose to live as a Spirit-filled or Spirit-led community? Because we can marvel at the signs in Acts 2, the spectacular demonstration of languages, but it is only the second chapter of a book of 28 chapters, all of which record the birth of the Christian church as a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led community. Now, that beautiful video of Acts 2, we only read part of the story. And you might want to have your Bibles open this morning because I want to speak a bit about the whole chapter. If we read it in its entirety, we would see that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is first of all repentance, then transformation, both inward and outward, and then revival, or what we might call accelerated fruitfulness. And I'm going to draw attention to each of these: repentance, transformation, and revival. And let's start with repentance. At times, repentance or confession of sins might evoke a negative sentiment. You might be thinking, Adam, you've got all the fruit, it's all about celebration today. Why do we need to start there? But what I love about the Acts 2 passage is that Peter preaches an essentially positive message about the promises of God and the realization of those promises in the person of Jesus. It was a compelling and inspiring message. The response of the people in the subsequent verses is that they are cut to the heart, it says, which is to say that they experience in their hearts the gravity of what God had done for them and their own sinfulness. And they responded, "What should we do?" And Peter replies in verses 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And that's what they do. Repentance, you recall, is a word that means to make a 180-degree turn away from sin and towards Jesus. And baptism is the outward sign and declaration that I now choose to live for Jesus from this point forward. I will inevitably get things wrong at times. I may even stray from his love, but I commit today to be his and to receive his gift of forgiveness, which I'm going to need every day of this Christian life. Baptism generally is a thing we do once, but the act of repentance is something we need to do regularly. Different traditions within Christianity do repentance differently. For us, we tend to include as we already have this morning, a prayer of confession in every Sunday service. That prayer focused primarily on our individual need for mercy. But biblically, we see seasons of repentance. We see repentance with fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And at times we see entire nations, like in the story of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, proclaiming a national fast and calling for repentance. Some years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Berlin. It's a beautiful city. Perhaps it was just my lens or the places that I visited, but it felt to me that beyond its beauty and its art and its culture, it was a city conscious of its historical wrongdoing. It didn't seek to forget or whitewash the past. In particular, the Holocaust Memorial near the famous Brandenburg Gate that is designed to look like a cemetery or a series of coffins, it spans 19,000 square meters. Similarly, the remains of the Berlin Wall and other key sites seem to elicit a positive remembering that we are no longer who we were, and yet there is a part of our history of which we are not proud. I heard a pastor once say, speaking of his own sinfulness, "I'm not proud, but I'm not ashamed." Because as Romans 10 says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will never be put to shame. But this kind of corporate repentance is hard. And there's much need for it in our world, in our society today. By way of example, some of you might be aware that on the 1st of May, our bishop, Genevieve, representing the Melbourne Anglican Diocese, appeared before the Yuruk Justice Commission, Land, Sky and Waters hearing, alongside representatives from the Catholic and Uniting Churches. And she said in her address, "Confronting truth is painful, but important to sit with. And let's not forget that justice is costly. As the Anglican Church, we have been complicit in injustice, but want to move forward and be part of the solution." And we could apply this thinking to many other situations. Both in the church and in the wider community, this is one, albeit one very substantial, but one example of corporate repentance being required. Because we pray a prayer of confession every week in church, we may think that it is very straightforward. But repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation is literally what Jesus died for, so that we could have restored relationship with the Father. Unforgiveness or an absence of repentance has spiritual consequences. It keeps us bound up. It prevents us from living fully and faithfully as God's people. When we think of corporate repentance, it can be very hard to shift the dial. It's not up to me. What can I do? Well, we can start by telling the truth and being committed to knowing and understanding the truth, which I think is increasingly hard in our world today because there's so many mixed messages. We can be honest and real about how we feel, and when opportunities arise to stand with others who are advocating for change, we can do so. So this is the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes. It yields repentance, both personal and corporate. Secondly, the presence of the Spirit yields transformation. Again, both internal and corporate. We know from Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace, love, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we walk in the Spirit, we don't try hard, we don't work hard to be joyful and peaceful and loving and patient and so forth. It actually just emanates from us. It is the result of the Spirit at work in us and our internal yes to doing life with Him. But this works corporately too. Let me give you two examples from my own life. In the first couple of years of marriage, I started feeling a lot of resentment towards my parents for a range of reasons. I lived at home until I got married, and I started a new life with Heather just highlighted to me how much of my normal, had not been normal. I continued to have a relationship with my parents. I tried hard to honour them, but in my heart, I was quite angry. After 18 months that we were married, Heather and I relocated from Melbourne to the Gold Coast, which my parents found really hard, but a part of me just didn't care how they felt about it. Fast forward a year or two, and I realised that this resentment inside of me wasn't serving me very well. I didn't really like the feelings I was feeling. After all, I still had a lot of love for my parents. So while I was on a personal retreat, I repented of my attitudes and my ungodly anger, and I also prayed a prayer forgiving my parents for some of the things that I felt they'd done. Now, I never told them about it. It was just a moment between me and God. And after I did so, I felt a sense of assurance that this was in God's hands now, and I finished the retreat, and I didn't think too much more about it. But a few days later, when I spoke to my parents on the phone, the whole dynamic felt completely different. I knew that God had changed my heart, but it seemed like God had shifted their hearts as well. Now, that was not the result of my efforts, but a transformative work that the Spirit had done both in them and me. And in that moment, it felt really easy. All God really wanted me to do was to lay it down, and then He did the rest. The second example is from ministry. For the almost 10 years before I was here, Heather and I ministered at St. Catherine's in Caulfield South, a church that had literally been on the verge of closure for 40 years. And in that time, we saw some inexplicable growth that we witnessed in that ministry, and it was all the product of prayer and repentance. In the early days, the Lord simply showed us in prayer ways in which the church and the ministry of God had been dishonored in that church historically, through things like sexual unfaithfulness, spiritual practices contrary to Christianity taking place in the church, abuses of power, and so forth. Now, pastorally, it wasn't always a good idea to name these things up the front of the church, but quietly in prayer on a regular basis, myself and Heather and other leaders would pray and repent of our own sins and the sins of the leaders who'd gone before us. Sometimes in prayer, God would show us things that we didn't know yet, and we would pray prayers of repentance. And later, we would research or ask older parishioners or past clergy about this thing or that thing that the Lord had revealed to us in prayer, and we would find out that it actually had taken place, that it was part of the history of the church. Now, usually, almost always, as we repented, there would be some breakthrough the following week. This often looked like an answer to prayer, a healing, a person coming to faith, or an amazing provision for a ministry. And what I want to highlight by these two stories is that when repentance happens, God shifts the spiritual landscape. Repentance yields transformation. And one of the fruits of this current season at St. Hilary's has been increased prayer and opportunities for prayer. And the reason why you hear me banging on about that all the time, and I'll continue to do so, is that it is only on our knees in prayer, discerning the things that God wants us to pray into, the areas that need repentance personally and corporately, that is the only way, I believe, that God will move our ministry forward. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't exempt us from strategy, from stewardship, from good financial management. Quite the opposite. Those things are born out of the good fruit of prayer and repentance. Because when we do that, we allow ourselves to really listen and hear God's heart for what He wants to do moving forward. So the presence of the Spirit yields repentance. The presence of the Spirit yields transformation. And finally, the presence of the Spirit yields revival, or what I like to call accelerated fruitfulness. With the relatively recent Asbury revival, there's been a heightened interest in revival. You may have come across online or elsewhere an article in the past couple of weeks that our own Liz Webster published in the Melbourne Anglican, where she says this: Whenever a move of God has taken place across history, it has seemingly been preceded by a move of confession and prayer. People in their private places and in larger gatherings coming to their knees to cry out to God to truly see his kingdom come here on earth. Ordinarily, people do not pray, "God, bring revival." What they usually pray is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And as we read on the story of Acts in chapter 2, Luke helpfully gives the chapter a summary of the impact of the Spirit's coming, the act of repentance and baptism, and the transformation that went with it. He tells us in verses 42 to 47 that the community committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, that they gathered together and shared everything in common, that people sold property and possessions and homes and gave to anyone who had any need. They praised God, they broke bread together, and they had the favor of all the people. 3,000 were added that first day, and daily God increased their number. I would call that accelerated fruitfulness. Revival is when the work you may hope and pray would happen over a period of years happens in a much shorter time frame. The Christian community went from 120 to several thousand in a matter of days and weeks. Of course, we all like the idea of revival. The temptation, like most things, is to chase the fruit rather than the source. The source is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. You see, that first Christian Pentecost day, believers were flocking to Jerusalem to meet God in the temple. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where you go to meet God. God had appeared in fire at Mount Horeb and led the people by night by a pillar of fire. Fire was associated with God's presence. But where was the fire now? We saw it demonstrated by Campbell and Joe before, that the fire was here above the believers. And we are each a temple for the Holy Spirit. And that means that fire burns in us. And if we want to see revival in our day, we need to forget about revival and just seek the Lord on our knees in repentance and prayer. We need, as Paul instructed Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God that is within us and listen to what the Spirit is doing. The presence of the Spirit brings repentance, brings transformation, and brings revival, accelerated fruitfulness. Now, as I bring this to a close, let me make this really practical. And as I do, I'm going to invite the band up because we're going to move straight into worship after this. So let's do that. First of all, how we pray. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 records Jesus' command to his disciples. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, when our passage begins, they were gathered in constant prayer and they were together in one place. Their spiritual posture was ready to receive. Now, this is a question we can ask personally, individually, and we can ask it of our church. Are we positioned to receive? Here at St. Hills, prayer nights, prayer meetings, increased emphasis on prayer ministry, prayer by appointment, is the way that we are trying to position ourselves as a church. How are you positioning yourself? What are your daily rhythms of prayer? Your weekly prayer, monthly, annual rhythms of prayer? I know for myself that as I pray, I try to include daily confession in my devotional time, daily repentance. What might be getting in the way of me really hearing God speak? So increased prayer. Second thing is, very practical thing, active seeking. Our prayers should be very practical. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened." That seeking might be about God's plans and purposes for a particular circumstance, wisdom for a decision you have to make, or it could be the resources for a particular situation. It may also be wanting to move more in spiritual gifts. Seek and seek expectantly. The promise is that God will answer. And I can tell you in the past year, there have been times where the parish council have discussed something significant and gone, we need to stop and seek the Lord now. We need to stop and pray. That's how we lead this church. Perhaps you might be very accustomed to praying, but less accustomed to hearing God speak. God speaks in many ways. But what I've found over the years is that every person who follows Jesus and seeks God's voice tends to have one or two dominant ways of hearing God speak. Perhaps because I'm a reflective processor, God often gives me a sense about something, puts something on my heart. It's often a bit left of field, which is how I've come to know that it's probably of God. But I test it, especially if it's a weighty decision. I sit with it for a while. I lean into it a bit. I tell some trusted prayer companions. I talk it over with them. I commit it to prayer. And then I just take one or two steps and then three. And if it's of God, I find that there's favour, that doors open. And the favour comes even from people I'd least expect it to. Now that's me. I'm a bit slow. My wife Heather tends to be much quicker and faster turnaround. When she's worried about something, she wanders into a study, closes the door, prays for 20 minutes, and usually comes out with the answer. Throughout the scriptures, we see at least 10 different ways that God speaks to his people. If you are someone here today who is unaccustomed to prayer, just take a step. Try something. Here's one thing you can try. When I pray in a moment at the end of this sermon, just close your eyes and ask God to speak to your heart directly. God is very faithful and very invested in you hearing his voice. And finally, the role and importance of community in all this. Chapter 2 begins with the believers, about 120, being gathered together in prayer in one place, and concludes with the fellowship of believers actively gathering and practically caring for one another. There is no substitute for God's people praying together side by side, seeking his heart and caring for one another. We all know well the words of Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. The community described at the end of Acts 2 is countercultural, prayerful, faithful, attentive to the Spirit, and attractive to outsiders. The power of one can be amazing, but the power of a movement walking in the Spirit is unstoppable. We want to be that so that more people come to Jesus, but it starts with us deeply and unmistakably looking like Jesus. We're going to pray now. And as we do, this is going to be a time of prayer and worship. So we're going to spend some time praying. We're going to spend some time worshiping in this time together. And I want to encourage you according to 1 Corinthians 14. If the Lord's putting words on your heart and you feel like they're for the church, come and talk to me or Tavis or Liz so that we can pray into those things, maybe share them if they're things that need to be shared. But let me pray now as we open this time of extended worship now. Gracious Father, we want to thank you that you are good, that you send your Holy Spirit primarily so that we can experience that depth of intimacy with you, not far away, not in the temple, not in the Holy of Holies, but in our hearts, in ourselves, in our very bodies. You are present, you are near. We want to fan into flame what you're doing in us, and we want it to happen for the whole church. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you come, Holy Spirit, come and help us to receive, to hear, to respond right now. Why don't we stand as we get ready to worship? Let's be upstanding. You might want to close your eyes. You might want to put your hands out, just being ready to receive what the Lord has for us this morning. But we just pray, come, Holy Spirit, this ancient prayer of the church. Come, Holy Spirit, come renew our hearts and our minds so that we may be of one heart and mind with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.